A very good morning to you, and I greet you in the dear name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a privilege and a delight for me to be able to share the word with you this Lord's Day. Our reading will be taken from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. And it would be helpful to have your Bible open before you as we make our way through this short and yet very profound passage of Scripture. Let us hear God's word. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up because and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So far, the word of God. We are in that part of the letter to the Hebrews where a transition is taking place. In the first 10 chapters, we dealt with doctrine, the supremacy of Jesus Christ above all of the Old Testament rituals in religion, the sacrifices, the washings, and the ceremonies. That has all been done away with by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled in his sacrifice all those rituals. And our writer is compelled to hold up Jesus Christ before them as far superior to anything that the Old Testament system could offer. And the reason is that people were considering to go back to the old ways due to persecution for their faith. And he says, don't even think of this, because that will mean the end of you. Then from chapter 11 onwards, he focuses on a whole lot of Old Testament saints and makes the point that they had persevered in the faith of Christ, even though they had not seen his coming salvation. And he implies thereby that spiritually we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, possess so much more because we live on the other side of the cross. Then, from chapter 12, he focuses on enduring the Christian race, or the Christian marathon, because it can become very difficult at times. The Hebrew Christians were a discouraged church, and this was leading to some of them wanting to give up the race, simply to fall out and go back to that form of religion that they knew in the past. So in chapter 12, verses 1 to 13, a marvelous chapter of encouragement, he speaks of the Lord's discipline of his own people through many a trial. He tells them, as any good pastor should, that the Lord uses discipline, unpleasant as it may be, to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In other words, the Lord, through his discipline, is cultivating holiness in his people. Now, at last, we come to the final section of the letter to the Hebrews, which goes from chapter 12, verse 14, through to the end of the letter, chapter 13, verse 25. And this portion of Scripture contains a mixture of serious warnings and warm encouragements. Our passage for today, verses 14 through 17, as we have read, and then the next one, 12, 18 to 29, are two solemn warning passages. Our verses for today focus on maintaining the purity of the congregation, because there are several dangers that can intrude themselves and cause great damage in the church of our Lord. And this is a very solemn warning indeed. Protect the church, our pastor is saying, because the seeds of corruption can so easily be sown in your midst without you even noticing. The heretic will never walk into the church wearing a t-shirt saying, "I am a heretic, beware." And very often, corruption starts within the very heart of the church itself. And so these four verses in Hebrews emphasize two very important things today as regards the safety of the church of our Lord. He is saying maintain or pursue the purity of the church, and by doing this, you safeguard it from corrupting influences. And these two issues are intimately bound up with one another. You will never have the one without the other. The first thing he says is, pursue the purity of the church. And the second important thing that he teaches us, be on your guard against danger. Firstly, let's look at the pursuit of purity in the church. And we read this in verse 14, where we read, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. When the writer here, our pastor, speaks of peace and holiness, he's not referring to some pie-in-the-sky subjective feeling or experience. They stand, important for us to realize, they stand as objective realities that are to be pursued. Peace and holiness should be evident, tangible, measurable in the Lord's church. This can in no way be humanly achieved, I must emphasize. It's beyond our powers to achieve because by nature we are not only at war with God but also at war with our fellow men and women. Now the command to strive for peace doesn't mean do your best to get along with everybody. Just live in peace and harmony and goodwill in the community. The achievement of peace, as I've said, does not reside in one of us. Man cannot create true peace. It's beyond him to produce that real peace which is called shalom, that peace which God alone can give. By nature, we are at war on all levels, with God, with our neighbor, with creation, and even within ourselves. In order for real peace to prevail and to be present, it must first be accomplished or achieved and then applied. The objective reality of peace, the peace from God and of God, is the result of the redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. The Apostle Paul tells us, for in him, that is in Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. We read that in Colossians 1. The shed blood of Christ makes peace between God and man because it removes the source of separation between God and man, which is, of course, our sin. Having done that, he gives peace to his people through the Holy Spirit whom he has poured out. Apart from Christ, there is no peace. And I would refer you to Ephesians chapter 2, 15 through 17, where Paul says very much the same thing. Christ alone could bring peace between the Jew and Gentile. And Christ alone, beloved ones, can alone bring peace into strained relationships, wherever they may exist. Most of all, within the church. And he does that through his people, whom he calls peacemakers. But it has to start with each one of us. Now, the Greek word for strive for peace in verse 14, means to actively pursue, like chasing someone who's running away from you. Or, as the dictionary says, to move rapidly and decisively toward an object. And this is so essential for us to see this morning. A church in unity is a church that is at peace. As long as there's strife, there will be no unity. By unity, I don't mean unity at all costs, besides what's happening within. Unity that's won through all kinds of compromise. No, it's a unity of faith and practice. We think in the same direction as to our beliefs. But note also that the command here is to strive or actively pursue peace with all men. Now, who do these words refer to? Is it the Christian community alone, our brothers and sisters in church, or everyone without exclusion? Does this include our enemies? Well, according to Jesus, the answer is yes. Jesus said, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Matthew 5, 44 to 45. And they who are called sons of God are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9. Over and over in both the Old and New Testaments, you will find the command to live at peace with one another. David says, turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Psalm 34, verse 14. Note that seeking comes before pursuing. In the letter to the Romans, Paul stresses the pursuit of peace twice. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And then, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace. The first reference is Romans 12:18, and the second, Romans 14:19. And just here on a personal note, my medical class is planning its 40-year reunion, which should have taken place in August last year, but was shifted because of the lockdown, and this will be taking place in April next year. And our means of communication has been via a WhatsApp group. And at times, the petty squabbling that arises in such a group was of such a nature that I had to intrude at times and say, listen, people, stop with this nonsense. These are elderly professionals. And yet, they do not recognize that peace is something that we ourselves cannot produce. By nature, we fight. But now the writer goes on to say that there is a second thing that we need to actively pursue. The Christian life is not only focused on our relations with others, but it also has a vertical dimension. Our relationship with God. So the writer goes on and adds the following words. Strive for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I stress the holiness, Because what he is saying here is strive for that objective or measurable holiness towards which we all need to be striving, so equipping us to see the Lord face to face in glory. The word holiness, as used in this present context, can also be translated as sanctification, or in Afrikaans, heiligmaking. There are two very important aspects to sanctification in the Christian life. When you are saved, Christian, you are sanctified once and for all, utterly and totally set apart to God and for God. You are separated and brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light of the kingdom of God once and forever, never again to return there. Set apart from the sinful world and to God for his pleasure and service. Theologians refer to this as definitive or immediate sanctification. And we saw this back in Hebrews 9 and 10, where the writer takes the words of Psalm 40, verses 7 to 8, and puts them into the mouth of Jesus. Behold, I have come to do your will, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So positionally, right now, Christian, everyone who names the name of Christ stands before the Father in perfect holiness, with the holiness of Jesus Christ, the perfection of God's Son. Now, this is our present position, but sadly, it's not our present condition. In our daily experience, we fall drastically short of that perfect holiness that we have received by faith in Jesus Christ. When he says strive for holiness, he is referring to a different aspect of sanctification, what we would call progressive sanctification, or growing in Christ likeness. We could also put it in this way: strive for godliness. I again stress the fact that this is not something that we can do through our own effort. We will never accomplish holiness through human endeavor or human works. It's God's own work in us through his Holy Spirit. Yes, each one of us is to strive to do our utmost. But in the end, it's the Lord's good work, as Paul says in Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But in the end, he adds, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is something, and we must understand this. This is something that is absolutely non-negotiable for the Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Purity and holiness are two sides of the same coin. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:19, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. God's purpose in saving us was that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. That's very interesting that these two aspects of sanctification are perfectly summarized for us in Hebrews 10:14. And I quote, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, or those who are growing in Christ-likeness. One writer, Richard Phillips, says this about this particular verse. Christ's sacrificial death has imputed to us or reckoned to our account or transferred to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and also entered us onto the path of increasing holiness. The two always go together. James Montgomery Boyce writes this: real Christianity leads a believer to Jesus Christ, that is, through salvation. And that means that the Holy Spirit then comes to live within the Christian, giving the person a new nature, creating love for God and a desire to obey Him, and providing the ability or the power or the energy to do what God requires. In other words, the gospel leads to an internal transformation. Now, I'm sure each one of us who are listening would think, oh man, but I'm such a long way from there. But then Paul, in all honesty, reassures us about his own sanctification. Not that I have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. It's an onward struggle. Sanctification is not easy, but it needs to be actively pursued through the power of the Holy Spirit every single day of your life. But then the writer adds, you are to grow in holiness, for without this, no one will see the Lord. The message, brothers and sisters, is quite clear. No holiness or no growth in holiness, no entrance into the presence of the Lord, no coming to heaven. And this is what makes heaven so attractive. This is a place that we should look forward to. There will be no more place for sin, for sickness, for temptation, for tears and suffering. Those who belong to Jesus will see him as he is and dwell with him forever in perfect peace. But then on the other hand, Revelation tells us, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21, 27. So, peace and holiness must go together. You cannot have one without the other. Peace is what binds the faith community as the fruit of Christ's redemption or his salvation, while holiness is the mark of the church who belongs to Christ. And quite frankly, this is what the church at large is desperately short of. Much of what these days is termed the church is not the church at all. The emphasis is on just give your life to Jesus and all is well. You're on your way to heaven. It doesn't really matter how you live. This is easy believism. But when last have you heard a sermon calling the church to a life of holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness, because without it, you will not see the kingdom of heaven? Folks, easy believism is no gospel at all. It's a false gospel. It's the devil's gospel by which many are lured onto the broad way that leads to destruction. That then brings us to our second main point, and that is be on your guard against danger. This is the main teaching of verses 15 to 17. A church marked by peace and holiness is a church that has to guard against danger. This is a marked church. And our pastor defines three particular dangers facing the church that will destroy the peace of God's church and bring defilement or corruption within. Now the word "see to it" at the beginning of verse 15 derives from the Greek word for oversee or overseer, episkopeo or episkopos, and is particularly applied to those who are overseers in the church, pastors and elders. But in this particular context, the function belongs to the entire congregation, each one of us. We are all, in some manner or another, tasked with the function of overseeing the purity or the integrity of the church that we belong to. If these dangers begin to appear in the body of Christ, steps must immediately be taken to nip it in the bud. Now this term, "see to it," governs three different clauses, headed up by the words that no one, identifying very conveniently for us these three dangers that he's concerned about for the Hebrew Christians. Beware, he says, of these three things. Number one, beware of falling from grace. 15a. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is quite plainly the sin of apostasy, drifting or falling away from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He has dealt with this particular issue on several occasions in this letter already. The word "failing to obtain" means to fall short, to not reach the finishing post at the end. Our pastor has already referred to this in Hebrews 4:1, where he speaks of those in Israel's wilderness generation who fell short of God's rest through unbelief. They refused to enter into God's promise of eternal rest. They arrived at the finishing line but refused to cross it. Paul was at pains to warn his converts not to receive the grace of God in vain, 2 Corinthians 6:1. What are we to understand by this? That the Christian can in the end lose his or her salvation? Of course not. Our Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, and none shall snatch them from my hand." If you don't complete the race, friend, it simply means that you were never part of the race from the start. And there are two important things flowing out of this particular warning. These warning passages that we find, particularly in Hebrews, are there for a very good reason. And that is to keep the church on its toes, or more importantly, on its knees, to keep us from drifting into presumption and self-satisfaction, taking God for granted. As Christians, we need to be challenged by this question: are you truly a partaker of God's grace in Jesus Christ, or are you not? But not only that, what about our fellow congregants, our fellow travelers on the way to eternity? Are there perhaps some who are struggling or falling behind, in doubt and temptation, deeply concerned about their own spiritual condition? The pastor and the leaders of the church are to pursue this in all zeal. But also, each one of us here. One of the old church fathers used this illustration. The Christian life He said it was like a long route march over rough terrain. And every so often a halt had to be called to do a name count, to make sure everyone was still there. This is our work also, friends, each one of us in the congregation. But secondly, I need to highlight this, that the whole of the Christian life is founded on grace from beginning to end. The grace that planted your feet on the road to eternal life is the same grace that will see you through to the end. Please never think that God saves you by his magnificent grace at the beginning and then leaves you to run the Christian life in your own steam. It's a plain biblical fact that if you don't actively cast yourself upon God's merciful grace every moment of every day, you will fall away. Keith Green, one of the modern gospel singers who deeply touched me with his music, wrote this: I'm sure that my whole life would waste away except for the grace by which I am saved. It's as simple as that. If anyone does fall short, it's not because grace was inaccessible, but because he or she did not grab hold of grace when it was offered in the gospel, thus falling short of that glorious sight of the Lord that the author has just spoken about. So that's the first danger. Beware of those who fall short of God's grace. But secondly, beware of defilement from within. Our pastor goes on and says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. What he's saying is, beware of corrupting influences arising in the church. Do not tolerate the appearance of sin. Deal with it immediately. The root of bitterness takes us back to Deuteronomy 29:18. Where Moses said, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. The danger is that a group might arise in the church to promote unbiblical teaching and practice. Wrong teaching, wrong practice. And this is rife today. All kinds of compromise is being made with the world to accommodate the world's version of gender, the world's version of marriage, and I could carry on and on with this. Beware of that coming in, because it will be a root that causes bitterness. It's not only bitter to the taste, but it's a deadly poison that brings spiritual death. It causes trouble. It defiles. That is, it excludes people from God's presence. So that the concern again is about apostasy, this time because of heresy in the church. This is why we need oversight when it comes to teaching and practice, to prevent these bitter roots from growing in our midst and cause the falling away of some in our ranks. Paul warned Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, and to beware of those who promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. 1 Timothy 1:3-4. But perhaps the best commentary on our author's words here is the earlier warning in Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that there is not in any of you an evil heart of unbelief deserting the living God. But thirdly and finally, the church is to beware of the entrance of worldliness, which we see in verses 16 and 17, where Esau is used as an example. I read these verses. See to it that no one sexually immoral or unholy or profane, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Protect the church from worldly influences. Is the church a place where God is worshipped in holiness, or is it a place where all kinds of sin and sin practices are tolerated? What was Esau's primary sin? What was his problem? Quite simply, he was a man of the world. His lifestyle was immoral and unholy or profane, which is the opposite of sacred. He despised the things of God and of the covenant. A man's man, hunting, fishing, shooting, all followed by a raucous party afterwards, where anything and everything went. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. A man of the flesh, instant gratification of the flesh, instant satisfaction. We are told he was sexually immoral. The Bible doesn't specify in what way he was immoral, but there's a clue for us in Genesis chapter 26, verses 34 to 35. There we are told that he took for himself two Hittite women as wives. Canaanites were known for their gross immorality, and this is why the passage in Genesis goes on to say that they, these two women, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Later Jewish tradition was very unkind to the character of Esau. They portrayed him as a boorish man, unrestrained, impure, and unholy. And it may be on some of these traditional writings that are pastor bases his opinions of Esau. But the fact of the matter is, he was utterly unspiritual and devoid of the grace of God. He was unholy or profane. He regarded all that the Christian counts precious as utterly worthless. He rejected the religion of his parents with contempt. All that mattered was the here and now, with no regard for eternity. This attitude of his is reflected in the way that he callously sold his birthright to Jacob, his scheming brother. Now, at this point, the writer assumes his readers know all about the Esau incident, as is reflected in the words, as you know, in verse 17. There are two aspects attached to the birthright of the firstborn son. And in the case of Esau, the writer sees these two aspects indistinguishable from each other. The firstborn son was entitled to a double portion of his father's inheritance when the father died. Now, that in itself was a considerable chunk of inheritance. But we are told that he came in from the field. He was insanely hungry and bartered or traded his birthright for a meal to satisfy the craving of his flesh. Our pastor puts it this way. He sold his birthright for a single meal, and the emphasis is on one. For one single plate of food, he bargained away his entire destiny. This simply highlights the thoughtlessness and the extreme folly of Esau. He did what was utterly unthinkable. So tragic were the consequences of his action. The writer of Genesis sums up his action as follows. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Genesis 25:29-34. This single act summarizes his true spiritual condition, his total lack of spirituality whatsoever. You see, the right of the firstborn son also included the spiritual blessing that was passed on from father to son, as it had gone from Abraham to Isaac, and then would have gone to Isaac's firstborn. He would have been the recipient of all the gracious promises that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac. As the firstborn, he would have been the one who would be part of the ancestry of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, the one whom God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac would bring a blessing to all nations of the earth. But Esau cast this aside as worthless and so lost all opportunity for salvation. He rejected outright membership of God's covenant people, preferring to be a man of the world rather than a man of God. When the day came for Esau to claim his father's blessing, it turned out that his father had already passed the blessing on to Jacob. How dreadful these words must have sounded. "Sorry, son. Your brother has already received the blessing." This tragic story is told in Genesis 27:1-40. The door to blessing, spiritual blessing, membership of God's true people, was shut in his face. This our writer clearly tells us, for we know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. At face value, the implication of all this is that had Esau not rejected his birthright that day when he made the deal with Jacob, he would not have forfeited the blessing of his father. The manner in which Jacob and his mother stole the blessing from Esau by deceiving Isaac is not mentioned, because in the writer's mind, the physical inheritance and the spiritual blessing were all the same thing. His grossly sensual, fleshly nature that governed his every impulse was just a reflection of the condition of his heart. By choosing a plate of food above divine blessing, he revealed that God meant absolutely nothing to him. And so, on discovering that he had lost the blessing, we are told he found no chance to repent. Other versions state these words differently. For example, the Amplified says this: he could find no opportunity to repair by repentance what he had done, or no chance to recall the choice he had made. Nothing he could do would change his father's mind. The decision had been made, the decision was final. And Esau wept bitterly when his father had told him what happened. Our pastor is simply reinforcing what he has already stated earlier in his letter. Let us therefore fear, lest when the promise of entering into his rest has been left open, any of you should turn out to have fallen short. Chapter 4:1. But also chapter 6:6, where he clearly says that those who fall away, after having been enlightened by the truth, cannot be restored by repentance, because they have trampled afresh underfoot the blood of Christ. Apostasy, brothers and sisters, means no chance for repentance. And Esau stands before us as one such a person. I would like to mention two things in application as we near the end. And I ask this question first. Does this passage teach, as some have claimed, that repentance is impossible for some people? Never in 1,000 years, nowhere in the Bible do we read of any such thing. He or she who is truly repentant will always be received back into the grace of God. Peter was truly repentant. His tears were wrought from the depth of his broken heart. But notice what the Word of God says about Esau's tears. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What was the it that he so desperately was seeking after? What lay behind his tears? What was he seeking? Was he seeking after true repentance, or was he seeking after the blessing? You see, folks, he mistook the cause of repentance for the effect of repentance. The cause of his tears were the loss of blessing, and not the tears of true brokenness for sinning with a high hand against God. While living, he actually was locked into his condemnation by his stupid decision. But the picture also has a more solemn application. Isaac is a picture of the divine reality at the Last Judgment. Our writer's intention is to warn us as Christians not to despise the many and rich blessings that we, as the people of the covenant, the members of his church, possess. If you do this, then you do exactly as Esau did. And once the divine judge rises up and shuts the door of salvation, no amount of tears or repenting or howling will change his mind. His decision is final. In this regard, I would encourage you to read Luke 13:25 and Matthew 25:11-12. In closing, we have received much from him in rich spiritual blessings. Let us not take this for granted, but grab hold of salvation and cherish it all the days of our lives. Make every effort to live in peace and holiness as God's people. And watch for those falling short. Watch for heresy creeping in. And watch for the dreadful effects of worldly corruption coming in and destroying the church's integrity. This, brothers and sisters, is our duty as active members of the Lord's church. Amen. Shall we pray? Our God in heaven, we have these words of warning, and may we take heed, Lord. May we never be among those who one day will seek with tears to repent and find that the opportunity has passed us by. May we grab hold of your wonderful salvation today, as it is still today, that we would not delay in any way our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving all of his wonderful blessings. And Lord, how we pray for your protection of our church, that we would be preserved from the influences that destroy peace and holiness in our midst. And may we each one be striving after these things, for peace with all men, and for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But also would you give us discernment, Lord, to watch for the dangers, to recognize them as they come in, and to deal with them. And Lord and Father in heaven, please may we not be like Esau in despising our spiritual birthright as the children of God. Bless this word to the hearts of each one, we pray, in Jesus Christ, our Lord's name. Amen.